Thank you. Thank you so much for inviting me. It's lovely to be with you, even though it's in this different way. But we're all together, aren't we? Because we're in the presence of God and we're with him. So we're all together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are sovereign. You are over all. Lord, we thank you that although sometimes we're reticent and reluctant to come before you and to ask you things and to tell you things, we know that you are always more ready and willing to listen than we are to speak. And so we just ask that you would encourage us by your Spirit to be closer to you, to have more conversations and to not just to speak, but to listen as well to what you have to say to us. So be with us this morning as we look at your word, how you dealt with your servants in the past, how you dealt with your children in the past, and help us to understand something more of your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, we're looking at Habakkuk. And the text, if you want a text, it's Habakkuk chapter 3. But none of the verses we read, just before the verse we read, verse 16, or verse 16b, it's the latter end of verse 16, which says, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." And you have to contrast that with the first verse of the first chapter when Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" At the first Zoom meeting we had as a fellowship, Pagan Christian Fellowship, all those weeks ago, months ago now, I spoke on Habakkuk because I like reading, and I'd started to read, which seemed very appropriate, a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who some of you may know or may know of. And he wrote a commentary, a very small book, which is From Fear to Faith. And it's the study in Habakkuk. And Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this book in the early 1950s, just after the end of the Second World War, and in the middle of the Cold War, which, of course, came with it a real threat of nuclear war. It hung over society, it hung over the world for years. A nuclear conflict, a nuclear annihilation was a possibility. And he contrasts in his book, he contrasts the situation that Habakkuk and the children of Israel found themselves in with the situation of England in the middle of the 20th century. And like most of Martin Lloyd-Jones' writings, they've stood the test of time, and they're as relevant today as they were when he wrote them. But he begins with his commentary on this book by saying that God may seem to be strangely silent and inactive in provocative circumstances. And he says, why is it that God permits certain things to happen? Which is fine, but also you can say conversely, can't you? Why doesn't God stop some of these things that we know are positively evil? They're harmful to society, they're harmful to individuals, they're certainly harmful to the church and to God's people. So why doesn't he stop them? And then this leads to another question, really, which is, why doesn't God answer our prayers? Why? Why doesn't God answer our prayers? It's obvious that what we're asking for is right. It's good. It will bring people into church and they will be saved. So why doesn't God answer our prayers? Why are our churches, for the most part, so empty? And these questions are not just relevant for the days of the pandemic, but they're relevant throughout our life, aren't they, for every day. This statement that we read in the third chapter there of Habakkuk, when he talks about trusting God, didn't come about at the beginning. He, in the beginning of his discourse with God, of his conversation with God, he was quite almost confrontational. And he was saying, why? Why do you allow this, God? He was totally shocked when God answered him, because he'd gone to God and he'd said that the children of Israel were sinning, and they needed some disciplining. God needed to come on them in a and discipline his people to bring them back to himself, and that they would return to him and truly be the people of God. He would be their God, they would be his people. And this is what Habakkuk wanted. Lord, come and sort the people out. You can see what they're like. They need sorting out. But to say that Habakkuk was surprised by God's answer would be a huge, a massive understatement. It was just unbelievable what God told him. God says, yes, I am going to come. I am going to come in judgment, but it's not going to be any little slap on the wrist or just a short time of detention, perhaps. And then you will be restored. Then the children of Israel will be restored. What I'm about to do and who I'm going to use to do it will astound you. And it did. He said, I'm going to send the Chaldeans or the Babylonian Empire to ransack havoc, your cities and your communities, to create absolute havoc and widespread destruction throughout Israel. The Chaldeans were a dreadfully pagan people with a society that was totally opposed to everything that the children of Israel stood for. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how can you use these godless people to discipline your children? How can you use them? Surely there's somebody better you can send. And I was trying to think of anything that could be comparable in our society. And if we are praying, as I'm sure we do, for God to come and to sort out our society and our people and to get them to turn to God, what would it be like if God answered us in the same way that he answered Habakkuk? And the only way I could think of it is if God said, yes, I will deal with your society. I will deal with your people. I'm going to deal with all the issues that you've mentioned to me. And to do it, I'm going to send Al-Qaeda, Daesh or Islamic State in. I'm going to send in radical Islam as a judgment upon your nation and upon your society. And I think if we saw that, if this is what God did, we would be absolutely horrified. Or if he said, well, I'm going to send a completely atheistic people in to invade you and to create destruction and havoc and everything else that happened to the children of Israel, we would be horrified. But that really comes to the crux of it, doesn't it? That often in our ignorance, or perhaps more likely our arrogance, we can only see the problem from our point of view. We can't see that God can deal with things any other way than the way we think he should deal with them. We assume that God can do it in only one way, and that's our way. So basically what we're saying is, Lord, bless my plans. I've made these plans as individually or as a fellowship. Lord, we've made these plans. Please bless them. And God says, no. That's not the way I do things. I don't know whether you've come across it, and I hope I'm not being unduly critical, but I have come across churches who have strategic plans. There's a huge issue going around. The churches have to have a strategic plan, a 5-year plan. You may know that I run The Drop-In, which is a charity for the homeless and for those disadvantaged. And we need to plan. Of course we do. We can't operate without knowing where we're going. And somebody, one of the trustees, has suggested quite strongly we should have a 5-year plan. And I'm saying, well, I'm not sure you can plan that far ahead. The nature of the people and their difficulties that we have doesn't actually give you much opportunity to plan. But anyway, we have been looking at it. We've been considering over the past months where we should be going, what we should be doing, how we should continue to fulfill our core purpose of caring for our guests, those that are homeless, those that are marginalized, those that have issues. We made suggestions and some very tentative, some very just broad brush proposals. And then came coronavirus. Well, nobody expected that and nobody had planned for it. Even some governments, as we've seen, although they have plans for various things, they had never planned specifically for anything like this. And I know that perhaps it's a misused text, but if you look at Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, and it's a very well-known text, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it's a good text to have, because it tells us that the Lord doesn't give us light way up the path. He doesn't give us light meters or kilometers away. We're shown usually the next step. The light literally shines on our feet, and we can see where to place our feet for the next step, and then beyond. And I think this is the way God deals with us. I've certainly found it in my life and experience that if we're truly trusting God, that's all we need. We need no more. There was a hymn writer, I can't remember his name, who wrote, "God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad." And that has to be an amazing truth, doesn't it? That you know how the hymn goes on, that if he trusted it to me, or he gave it to anybody else, this wonderful key of unknown, then I would be sad. Well, I might be sad. No, I would be sad. It's a very profound truth, because God withholds the future from us, or knowledge of the future from us. Because in many ways, if we knew the future, we probably wouldn't be able to cope with it. But also, God withholds knowledge of the future because he wants us to trust in him, not trust in ourselves and our own understanding. We need to rely on him more each and every day, as we profess we do. We profess it, but we don't necessarily walk it. So God, somebody once says, did not call us to be successful, certainly not as the world sees success. God calls us to be faithful. And I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, and I always think of Spurgeon whenever I am associated with Artillery Street for obvious reasons. Spurgeon said, when you don't know what to do, do what you know. And at the end of the day, there's only one thing we can do when we know we don't know, when we don't know what else to do, and that is to pray. And this is where Habakkuk got to. Habakkuk was in total turmoil. And if you read the first couple of chapters of Habakkuk, it's not a long book, you can sit and read it in a few minutes. You'll see that this is where he got to, having heard God, having spoken with God. And it wouldn't have happened, I think, perhaps in the space of a day or in the space of a few days. This experience that Habakkuk had probably went on for many, many months, maybe years, before he came to chapter 3. And this is what Habakkuk did. It's a prayer. It's a psalm, but it's a prayer. And it could stand alone. You could take it out of Habakkuk, and it would stand alone wonderfully. But Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his book on this, on faith, not fear, that prayer is more than petition. It includes praise, thanksgiving, recollection, and adoration. And those are the things that we must always include in our prayers when we're coming to God in prayer. We get used, don't we, of coming to God and asking for things, or telling him things that need to be done. But it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to just come to him and just talk to him, just to tell him about our lives, to open our hearts and our minds and our souls for the infilling and indwelling of his Spirit. If you read the gospel accounts of the Lord's life, we hear often that he went into the mountains, or he went to a quiet place to pray, to have communion with his Father. And I'm sure the gospels only record a fraction of the times that this actually happened. Our Lord and Savior needed to be in constant contact with his Father to gather his strength for the trials and for the day that he was going through. What makes us think that we can do with any less? What think that we can do without the same dedication and devotion? And it needs to be a relationship without conditions on our part. We can't just come to God and keep asking him and expect our relationship with God to grow. Yes, because he wants us to come and ask. He's told us he wants us to ask. But as children come along to their parents with their needs and their wants, as the children grow, the relationship with the parents matures, and you have conversations, you have discussions, and it's not just one of they are dependent, that they become less dependent, but the relationship with children and parents grow, it becomes different. And this is what we need when we come to God. We need to develop a wonderful relationship with our Father. But if you look at the scriptures and in history, you'll see that throughout the Bible and through history, a lot of the patriarchs and a lot of the saints that followed have recorded terrible times of utter despair. How many of the Psalms, if you look at them, are cries of deep sadness? Psalm 102, if you read it, it's very sad. It's not one that's very cheerful. It says this: "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, for my days pass away like smoke." And it goes on. And it's a very sad psalm to hear. This man is obviously suffering. He's suffering. And so much of the record we have of God's dealing with people doesn't have what we would call a happy ending. We've just been looking in our Bible study at the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther has a wonderful happy ending, but that's quite unusual, because often things don't work out the way we would like them to. Sometimes it would seem that God turns his face away. And in spite of all the best efforts to please him and to follow him, things, rather than getting better, seem to get worse. One of the reasons, the main reasons for the drop-in, I said, that we lead, it's a Christian charity. And it wasn't just to care for the homeless, to find them somewhere to live or to feed them. Yes, that's in. Our main concern is that they should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As people you meet with, you want them to understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They are lost and they need to be found. We don't preach to them, not with words very often anyway. And it's not a work, what I have to say, it's been going now for coming up for 6 years. It's not a work that gives you great encouragement. And I'll explain why. And I'm sorry for the graphic details of this, but it's important that you understand. One of our guests died in Bloomfield Hospital, Chelmsford, a few weeks ago in the burns unit. He'd been there for getting on for about 3 or 4 weeks. He's the third guest that has died during the lockdown that I know of. Two have died from overdoses, not necessarily illegal drugs, but medication that they overdosed on for various reasons. But Will, this was the young man who died in the hospital, had poured white spirit over himself and then set fire to himself. He ended up with 65% burns to his body. And in the end, because his body just could not cope, the internal organs couldn't cope, they turned off his life support system and he died. But I have to say, what kind of state of mind could somebody have been in that they would choose to commit suicide in such a dreadful and horrific way? And I have to confess that, I mean, I'd been talking to Will for some weeks, because at the beginning of the lockdown, he'd said, could he talk? And so he used to phone me, or I would phone him. And I soon found out that really when he said he wanted a conversation, actually what he wanted is someone to listen to him. And so generally, with it, perhaps the exception of a few interjections, I listened while Will talked. Will was an alcoholic, had been for many, many years. He tried, he'd been on all the rehab courses, he'd been dry for weeks or even months, but then he slipped back again. And I feel totally powerless and inadequate, because I was unable to help him. And yet one of our other volunteers, Robert Green, who's the pastor at Garland Street Baptist Church in Bury, he said this, that one time at the drop-in, Will talked to him and said, I've come over to your side. And Robert said he took this as the first tentative step of faith by Will. And we trust that with the goodness of God, that the Lord will have had grace in Will's life. We don't know, but we pray that he did. I also encourage the guests to write their life stories for me, if they will. I've had a few. This helps them to realize where they've come from, how far they've traveled, and come to terms with things in their life that they've had to deal with and still perhaps have to deal with. And I had a short biography from a young woman a few weeks ago. And hers is a fairly typical story. She came from a home with a drunken father who was then ended up in violence to her mother. So the home split up. She drifted into alcoholism. She started drinking, she said, to be naughty. And this was a way of hiding from her feelings. It made her feel good. So she was able to hide from what she felt or what she didn't understand what she felt. Then she was drinking to be sociable. And then suddenly she realized that she was completely addicted and it was essential for her to function. And after a number of failed relationships as she grew up, I think she went off with a young man when she was 17, but gradually she drifted around. She ended up in a women's refuge. And that didn't help. She had carried on drinking. She ended up taking more drugs than she had before. She tried everything that was going. And because of her behavior, she was evicted from this refuge. And she ended up coming back to Bury. And she came to the drop-in. And we supported her. We listened to her. We put her in touch with the agencies that could help her. And she's doing well now. Now, that's not me. This is God, I believe, working in her life. One thing she said resonated with me. And she said this. She said, when I was hungry, they fed me. Because they did this, I knew they cared. And I thought instantly of those words of the Lord in Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Now, I've not visited people. I have visited one or two in prison. But probably the worst prisons are those without bars, the drug addiction, the alcoholism, the mental health issues. They are a form of prison. And we need to make sure that we do visit people who are in those types of prison as well. And he comes up and the Lord says, as you did it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. So we don't provide a sermon unless it's in the form of a sandwich or a meal. Going back to this idea of seemingly that the Lord is just not there, that the heavens are brass, that things don't look good and they're not going the way we think they are. I don't know if you remember that hymn by John Newton. It's an amazing hymn. I can't sing it. I find it very difficult to sing. It's the one that goes, I ask the Lord that I might grow. If you remember that, and he was praying this. It's a prayer, and he was praying it because he felt this is what God wanted him to do. He wanted to grow. He needed to grow. He needed to become a more mature Christian, and he thought, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask God to help me grow. But then the hymn goes on like this. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. This is almost word for word like Habakkuk, isn't it? Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. Or George Matheson, another hymn writer. He wrote probably my most loved hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. And there's a lovely story behind that you may know. But George Matheson wrote this: "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorn. I have been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensated for my cross. But I have never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Teach me the value of my thorn." So when things seem bad and all seems hopeless, maybe this is the time when God is speaking most clearly to us and saying, "Trust me, trust me, trust me now, trust me totally, trust me completely. Don't trust yourself, just trust me." I hope you won't mind, but I'm going to tell you about Mother Teresa, just a story about Mother Teresa. I'm quite interested in Mother Teresa because we have a tie-up with Paul and the Albanian mission, and Mother Teresa was an Albanian. In fact, if you go into Tirana Airport now, it is Mother Teresa Airport, Saint Mother Teresa. Well, that's a bit of nonsense, isn't it? But anyway, I'm not a particular fan of hers, don't get me wrong. I have my own opinions on the what she did and the way she did it. But they do say that you should never judge anybody until you've walked a mile in their shoes. So whatever. That aside, nobody can deny the work that she did for many decades in, I think it's Calcutta, wasn't it? In the poorest, most marginalized place and people in India, in dreadful circumstances. But it's interesting to read that when she became convinced that what she had to do was what Jesus was asking her to do, and she did, it would seem, have a genuine faith and love for Jesus. There may have been other things in her life we wouldn't agree with, but she certainly loved the Savior. She decided that she was going to be like Hudson Taylor, and she was going to live, eat, work, and dress like the people she lived with. Now, I think that's very New Testament, isn't it? Here we have a woman who has given her life to serving others. She has received, she believes, a mission to go to a particular place. And so she eventually, after a lot of difficulties, she finds herself doing what she believes God wants her to do. And she finds peace, joy, and total fulfillment in her life and service. Except she didn't. She didn't experience any of this. She didn't experience any of those emotions. In fact, she records that almost from the moment she began, the work that she knew, she was convinced that God wanted her to do, that Jesus was calling her to go to these poor women and children in the dingiest and darkest and most appalling places in Calcutta, that she experienced dryness, spiritual dryness, darkness, loneliness, a great struggle with her face. She got to a point that she wasn't even sure anymore that God was there, because she had lost some of the communication, of the conversation she had. And she struggled with her faith, or not her faith, she struggled with faith for lengths of times, and she was just uncertain anymore that God was there and that whether she was with her. But she persisted. And all these people, George Matheson, John Newton, Mother Teresa, they carried on trusting in the God who had saved them and called them. I like reading, and I write. I quite like history, and I don't know if you know, but in the end of the 19th century in South Africa, there was an amazing discovery made on the De Beer brothers' farm. They found diamonds, and this turned out to be one of the biggest diamond mines, I think, in the world. And originally when they started digging, they were digging through just basically gravel. And they went down and down and down. It became a huge pit that covered quite a few kilometers, I think. It's still there. The hole is still there, or some of it is still there. But they got down to quite a level. And there were obviously different claims, and the pits were going down at different times. In the end, it was all came under the control of Rhodes, C.J. Rhodes. And he formed another company, and it was done professionally rather than sort of in an amateur way. But they came down and they came and they found, came across something that they called the blue, which was a hard seam of rock. And it was almost impenetrable to the chisels and the very basic tools, the picks and the axes and everything, the pickaxes and hammers and chisels that they had. And it petrified them all because they had nothing. They had nothing they could deal with. And they were petrified in this thing. This is the end. And it wasn't until many years later, I said, after Rhodes had taken over, that they hacked this blue rock out and they brought it up to the surface out of the pit and they left it in the air. And then it was subject to the elements, to the wind and the rain and the sun. And gradually, after about 18 months or 2 years, this blue rock crumbled and it turned out to be the most profitable for diamonds. Diamonds were in it in a way they'd never seen before. And so something that seemed hard and useless and just finishing everything turned out to be the most profitable and the most amazing provision. Isn't that what Habakkuk is saying, that God is telling him? This looks bad. This looks appalling. This looks dreadful. Trust me. Trust me. And Habakkuk was learning this same lesson. And in chapter 2, verse 4, there are a couple of words, just a line, that have resonated down the centuries in the Christian church, certainly since the time of the Reformation. But the righteous shall live by faith. This is what Habakkuk learned. This is what God revealed to him. A great foundation for believers, the righteous shall live by faith. But if you look in an ESV version of the Bible or some of the other versions, current translations, there's a note. And modern scholarship and study suggests that a better word for faith is in fact faithfulness. And if you think about it, it changes the sense quite dramatically. Rather than just believing, the Hebrew word actually denotes a steadfast reliance on the Lord, a trust that perseveres. Excuse me. Habakkuk is perhaps here referring back to Genesis and to Abraham and his dealings with God in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord credited it as righteousness to him. It wasn't just Abraham's belief. He didn't just say, oh, yes, I agree with that. I believe that. It was his remaining faithful, not just believing, but actually his faithfulness that made God pronounce him righteous. And Paul has the same words. He refers to Habakkuk in Romans 1 verse 17. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. And again in Galatians 3 verse 11, it is clear no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous one will live by faith, or the righteous one will live by faithfulness or faithfully. And I think if we take it a little bit further, we can say that it's a demonstration of grace, of God's grace to us, that we're called not just to believe in the sense of an intellectual acceptance or to a set of theological theories or doctrines, but as Habakkuk realized now, at the end of this book, it's a total commitment to God. It's we are being called to live as committed disciples, even in the face of doubt and setback and disappointments. We may not like the things that are going on, but God says, trust me, trust me. I mean, we've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it in your lives and in perhaps in your fellowship, but some months ago, I don't know if I can remember, it was the end of last year or the beginning, I think it may be the end of last year, Pakenham Christian Fellowship decided that we would meet to earnestly pray How can you pray not? I don't know, anyway. But we would pray earnestly that God would work in the village of Pakenham, because we've been there over 5, maybe 6 years, and we've had one or two people in, but no, really, not much. No, people don't come in. But we're going to pray that God would come in and work among us. And then, as we talked at the beginning, along comes COVID-19. And at the moment, we're on Zoom. We're not even in the village. Only the people that live there are there. We can't meet like you. We can't meet together. We can't have a witness in the village. But at the end of the day, it's not about our perseverance, but about God's preservation, about Christ's and God's preservation of us. In the final analysis, it has to be Christ's faithfulness that is of crucial importance, not ours. He essentially is faithful. He calls us, he equips us, he blesses us. It is his faithfulness to us that we have to hold on to. I don't know whether you saw in the press or you know of him, but Jim Packer died a few weeks ago. A British man, he went to live in Canada for the last 30 or 40 years, I think. But he died recently. And there have been many obituaries of him. Quite an amazing man. He knew my father-in-law. He was a contemporary of my father-in-law. He knew him really fairly well. He was a theologian, a writer, a preacher for many years. And some of you will perhaps have read some of his books. But it said that he suffered, I'm not quite sure what it was, maybe a stroke, but he suffered some fairly severe eye damage over the Christmas of 2015. And he was asked towards the end of his life whether he was discouraged about losing the ability to read and therefore to write or to preach. And this is what he said. "I don't see how any Christian under any circumstances can't be encouraged who focuses on God, because God is in charge. God knows what he is doing. All things," Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, "all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And our hope is in Christ. These things don't change, and those things are the things to focus on." In other words, we focus ourselves on Jesus Christ and him alone. This is faithfulness. So Habakkuk, if you read the book, you will see that he had quite a journey. He had quite a conversation with God. And more important, that I think that we miss, is that he actually listened to God. So often we come along and we pray and we pray and we tell God things and we may praise and worship all the things we should do, but we don't listen. We don't listen out for what God is saying to us. But Habakkuk had come this journey. He'd come to God with his complaint, and God had answered him, and Habakkuk had listened. And this is why he came out with this song of praise. I actually love this text because it's written around our dining room table. And it's written around there because my stepdaughter, Hannah, she lost her father when she was 21 years old. And she wrote, I think, as a testimony to how God was helping her, she wrote this text round our dining room table. So it shows you where she was, that she was trusting and she was showing her trust in God. I'll finish by reading it through again, these wonderful few verses, but I'm reading it from the Message translation, which is slightly different, but I think it's a paraphrase, but it expresses really well what Habakkuk was saying and what we should be saying. It says, "Though the cherry trees don't blossom, the strawberries don't ripen, though the apples are worm-eaten and the wheat feels stunted, though the sheep pens are sheepless and the cattle barns empty, I'm singing joyful praise to God. I'm turning cartwheels of joy to my Saviour God, counting on God's rule to prevail. I take heart, I gain strength, I run like a deer. I feel like I'm king of the mountain for congregational use with full orchestra." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we just ask that we may be known as people not just of faith, but people of faithfulness who are true to your word and are seeking to live according to your precepts and promises, who are genuinely seeking to not just to know you, but to be known by you, to be in the community they live with, to be salt and light, wherever we are placed, whoever we come across, that we may show something of your faithfulness to us, and that people will want to know the same God that we know and love and serve. So, Lord, we ask that you will be with us, not just this morning and today, but all the other days we have left on this life and in this pilgrimage we have. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.